Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see you all here. A lot of people here this afternoon, which is really encouraging, certainly edifies me as a speaker, having to prepare a lesson. It's good to know that there are those who will be here to listen to it. So brace yourselves, gird your loins, so to speak. My father-in-law mentioned earlier this morning, if you're here, that tonight's lesson would be about the armor of God. And perhaps specifically, feeling the full weight of the armor of God. That's the title of my lesson tonight, is feeling the full weight of the armor of God. And we think about things, you know, we've heard the scriptures that describe the armor of God a lot. But do we ever think about what it would be like to actually wear it? Now, I'm not talking about in a physical sense, of course, because it's not describing a literal set of armor. But when we think about stuff like we see an outfit or a uniform or a set of armor, we don't really get a good feel for the weight of it by looking at it, right? We got to try it on, and oftentimes we might be surprised at the weight of it or how it feels. Let's go, of course, and start in our main scripture here in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to put a bookmark there, that's the one we'll be using tonight and coming back to. And let's start actually in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "For we wrestle, we fight, we contend, not against flesh and blood." This is not an earthly battle. We are not out there striking those who disagree with us in the face for their blasphemy. Verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, places of power in this world." So we are contending with bad ideas. And bad ideas go without opposition if we don't speak up. Because someone else out there who's not a member of the church does not have the truth, how are they going to contend with wickedness or bad ideas except to replace it with their own ideas? So we contend with bad ideas. We contend with wickedness. We contend with the momentum of those who would rather do evil than good. We do not wish to destroy the man, but the idea that pervades within that man, that the sin that they have, that the lifestyle that they live, that the ideas that they have are not good for them. Of course, it's the person we want to save. It is the ideas, the wickedness that we contend with, that we want to destroy, to coax out of that person in order to save them. So our battle is against the bad ideas, the wickedness of this world. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So this idea to stand in that day kind of gives you the idea of being arranged for battle. You have the forces of darkness, right? The armies of evil across from you on the field of battle. And there's that heavy weight in the air, that trepidation before a battle in which the two sides eye each other and they survey each other. And that's when the unfortified soldier, the soldier who's weak of heart, who doesn't have the intestinal fortitude, right, his knees shake, and that's when he thinks to turn and run. But he says to stand firm in that day, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So stand firm, that get past that initial trepidation of battle. And when we think about trepidation, we think about what comes to mind. When you're in a position where something important is about to happen and you're nervous about it, all of those things that you are self-conscious about, they just kind of pop up. All the things that you don't have time to fix that you're self-conscious about. As you're standing there arranged for battle, thinking about, man, I should have kept better care of my gear. That strap I need to fix on my chin strap to keep my helmet from sliding around, that's going to be a liability. I should have taken better care of my sword. There's some rust on it. I hope that doesn't weaken the blade and so it breaks in battle. We think about all those things that we are self-conscious about that might be lacking. So in that time, that's a testing to see who will stand firm, who will be there when the line of battle is met. And to begin, we see here, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." So the first part, if you go back to that time era, let's think about the arms and armor that they had back then. Now, the Romans were in control in that day when the letters were written, but the pervasive culture, you might say, or influence of that time was Hellenistic. It was from classical Greece. Even the Romans wanted to be like the Greeks. And what was the language that pervaded everywhere was Greek. And so a lot of the influence, even on knowledge of weapons, and you know, different areas had regional differences in what their arms and weapons looked like. But for the most part, what was iconic through that era was the Greek hoplite. And as the Greek soldier would equip himself for battle, the first thing he would do is, sure enough, gird his loins. And that's an expression that we see throughout the Bible. And even those who were not preparing for battle but were preparing for action would gird their loins. I didn't write down the scripture, but in my study for this, I read about one of the prophets who had to go somewhere very quickly. He had to travel. He had to run there. He couldn't walk there because time was of the essence. And so what did he do? He girded himself up, and he ran the whole way. And so it's one of those expressions where it has a literal meaning, but the literal meaning was so good, it gets used in a lot of different areas. It might mean to gear up for something or adjust for action. The clothes that they would wear back in those days, we see a lot of the classical Greeks with the togas and the long flowing robes, but a lot of their clothes were simple, like a long tunic or something that would oftentimes, even for the men, it was almost like a dress, you might say, that would go down, and because they had to protect their exposed skin from the elements, so sometimes it could go down close to the ankles. And so when they would have to do something, then they had to pull that up to around the knees so that they were free to move about. They had a readiness for any kind of action. They wouldn't be stumbling over themselves. And so in studying for this, I looked up the word loins. When it says gird your loins, what are your loins? And I always thought it might have something to do with the legs, but it's actually that area on your sides and back between the bottom ribs and the pelvic area where we would strap a belt so they would hitch up their clothes so that they would be out of the way for running, and they would strap it, keep it secured with a belt. And we're not talking like those little chintzy dress belts that, you know, you see where you flex it too much and it cracks and snaps or whatever. These are, you know, thick, sturdy, heavy-duty belts. And especially when you're talking about gearing up for battle, these belts would at times even have other straps that would hang down from them to protect the sides and the legs. And that was also what you would secure your sword onto. So the belt was a very important part of your outfit, and it was the first thing that you did because you had to get your undergarments, your clothes ready, girded up, and then you could put on the rest of your armor. So the first thing is truth, right? Truth is the first part, and it's described as the belt or to gird around your waist, gird up your loins. Let's go. We can see some examples in Job in which God is talking to Job, and the context he's using it is sort of like a brace yourself context. Get ready, embrace yourself, because it's time to get real. We see in Job 38, verse 3, he says it, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me." Get ready for it. We also see a couple chapters over in chapter 40, verse 7, pretty much the same thing. He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me." So here it's a very vehement thing that he's saying to him. It's a very strong wordage. Things are getting real now. Brace yourself. Man up. You might see one of those modern colloquialisms, right? Man up. Gird yourself like a man. And let's go to Ephesians Job was kind of in an extreme position there, but we also see the idea in Ephesians, I guess you might say a more polite instruction to other Christians, but it's that same idea. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's go to verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That speaking the truth, that is not something that a child does. The girding up for battle is not something that a child does. That truth that we put on, that we speak, it is a sign of maturity. Just like getting dressed for battle in the ancient world was a sign of maturity, of going out onto the battlefield to contend with other men. We have matured from child to adult, putting that belt on, that truth that we speak. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, not be children, like he says, tossed about. We are to grow up into all aspects, or in all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ. So obviously Christ is our role model. As we grow into, as we mature towards Christ, not just the world, but into Christ. We also know truth is described in the Scriptures as the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Let's go to Colossians. Chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Truth is the gospel. Truth is the good news of the grace of God. So truth does not exist outside of God, but rather it is the good news of the grace of God. As we're maturing, as we're girding up for battle, it starts with that good news, that gospel. Truth is knowledge that saves. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth is not just truth, it's knowledge that saves. We think about the question, what must I do to be saved? That indicates a lack of knowledge. They did not know what they needed to be saved. Or how about the verse in Hosea that says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Truth is knowledge that saves. We also know that truth is the laws and commandments of God. We see this in Psalms. The book of Psalms, we're going way into Psalms, around chapter 119. And there's a couple verses we'll look at in 119. If you want to find verse 142. 142 tells us, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. If you want to look at a little ways down at 151, it says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. So truth is the laws and commandments of God. Like I said, the belt that we gird ourselves with is not a weak or chintzy belt. It is a strong and sturdy belt built for action, made for battle. Moving on, let's look at righteousness. Righteousness is described as a breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness. We think about the armors of that time, right? We like to think about the best, and you know, what we see perhaps in Hollywood, the shining, gleaming armor. Now, some of the centurions might have had some of the stuff we see in the movies, but a lot of the regular soldiers, you know, the government didn't have the money to equip them like the higher up officers. So you might see oftentimes armor composed of a stiffened leather with padding on the inside, which is still pretty effective for a lot of the weapons of that era. You think about arrows, they hadn't developed steel yet, so arrows oftentimes would not be able to penetrate a well-made leather breastplate, or even those of the officers, the metal breastplates. We think about the different types of swords that they had. I'm not going to go into a history of metallurgical breakthroughs, but a lot of those weapons, copper, brass, and they had iron. You know, they were all striking weapons because they hadn't really developed a metal for, you know, stabby swords. The spears were the stabby things, but the swords were mostly striking weapons. And so if you had a breastplate of stiffened leather, you're still in a pretty good position, because that would, you know, if you ever tried to cut through like a thick, tough leather, I mean, that's still a degree of protection there. And this breastplate, it covers the vital organs. Even if someone didn't have the armor on their arms or the, you know, the different areas, the breastplate just, I mean, like in the army when we had plates, we didn't have plates all over our body, but we had it protecting our main vital organs, the heart, the lungs. And that righteousness, right, it protects us. We think about going into battle, we protect our vital organs. I mean, sin is what kills us. Righteousness is pretty much the opposite of sin. Let's go ahead and go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus describes and puts in contrast and says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Here, sin and righteousness are held up in contrast. He will judge according to sin and according to righteousness. Sin is to be in the wrong. Righteousness is to be in the right, to be in a right place with God, with the truth. So righteousness is presented as the opposite of sin. Sin, right, is death. So righteousness would be life. It protects our vital organs. Righteousness is a sign of obedience. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Righteousness is a sign of obedience. Righteousness is the result of obedience. And we know that righteousness gives life to our spirits. If sin, the wages of sin is death, what are the wages of righteousness? Let's go a couple chapters over to Romans 8, verse 10. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." So the wages of sin is death. What is the result of righteousness? Is life. It protects our vital organs, the things that keep us alive, the heart and the lungs, gives life to our spirit. And really, when you think about it, what you wear, the style of your armor, the clothes that you wear on your torso, it identifies, you might say, it identifies our team allegiance. And you think about, when I was thinking about this lesson on Saturday, You know, you think about I was at my daughter's soccer practice, and the players on the same team, how do you know the players who are on the same team? They all wear the same shirts or jerseys. If you're in a battle, a general melee, how do you know who's on your side and who's not? By how they look, by how they're dressed. And oftentimes, the largest part of their body, the most noticeable part, is going to be that armor. If you see someone dressed in the same armor that you're dressed in, you know they're on your team, especially if they have any kind of insignia or devices that shows who their allegiance is with. What colors they're wearing, right? We think of sports teams, that's usually the identifiable place, is the torso. It shows who our team allegiance is. Let's go to Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Whose team are you on? If you're wearing the breastplate of righteousness, people can look and see whose team you're on. If you know that he is righteous, if you know Jesus is righteous, if you know God is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. There's no doubt whose team you're on. If you go over one chapter to chapter 3 in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Whose team are you on? It's abundantly clear by the righteousness that you wear as a breastplate. It's not something that you can really hide either. It's a large piece of armor. So if you were trying to go around and you didn't want people to know, like even if you think about cops and how they have to often wear those bulletproof vests, it's a bulky item. You can usually tell that they're wearing it. It's not hideable. So it's obvious whose you are, whose team you are on or not. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6, we just covered 14, girding yourself about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what are we putting on our feet? Is it peace? Is it the gospel? Or is it? It's preparation of gospel of peace. It's the whole thing. So oftentimes this is depicted in art or pictures. When you think about this, people will often depict it as sandals with maybe some metal studs on it to give it kind of a military-esque nature to it. But when you think about the armor that you take into battle, even just for your feet, the feet are a very vital, important part of the working soldier. It's a foot armor. Right? I'm not going to be like, man, it's time to gear up for battle. I need to go find my sandals. I mean, my feet would feel pretty naked and exposed, even if I had metal studs on my sandals. No, it was protection for the bottom of the foot, for the top of the foot, and even usually included covering for the shins and maybe the ankles. If you look at soccer players, when I was a kid, I played soccer. My daughter plays soccer now. What do they wear from their knee down is they wear protection for those body parts. They have stiff shoes. Oftentimes, they'll have something that protects the ankles, and then they have those shin guards so they don't get hurt, and that's pretty similar to what the Greek soldier would wear to protect his legs, because you don't want someone to sweep your legs out and hit your shins with the sword and disable you. In the ancient battlefield, they would use these four-pointed things called caltrops. You could put them in areas that you didn't want to be flanked from, or you could put them on the battlefield as a hazard, and if you don't have sturdy shoes, you know, if your foot gets pierced through, you're pretty much debilitated. If you can't move quickly to react to the enemy, if you can't run, if you can't even walk, if you're disabled so that you're on the ground, you're at a great disadvantage. You know, when we think about debating or contending with those who are not of the faith in the arena of words and ideas, Someone who is unprepared to defend an idea or position with facts or knowledge is often said to not have a leg on which to stand. So here, what we are shodding our feet with is preparation, being prepared, not just preparation, but preparation of the gospel of peace, right? It's not just be prepared and vague in general, preparation of the gospel of peace. And this foot armor really is important because if, like I said, if we're disabled, if we don't have a leg to stand on, we cannot fight the enemy effectively. If you're wounded and you can't even turn quickly because your foot or your leg is injured, your enemy can just get around behind you and it's game over. Let's start this in 1 Peter. We equip ourselves with preparation, right? If we're going to contend against the dark powers, the bad ideas of this world, we need to prepare. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Again, remember he said this is a battle not against flesh and blood. It is our minds in which we study, in which we learn, in which we prepare to defend what we believe. Prepare your mind for action. Let's go over to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, and let's go to verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So again, the call to be ready, to be prepared. You don't want to show up on the battlefield with naked feet. I mean, that's definitely the epitome of feeling unprepared. We think about the stereotypical dreams where we go places but we're not prepared, and it's usually because we're missing some sort of article of clothing, right? Prepare yourselves. Give yourselves plenty of time because you know that the battle is coming. You know that the conflict will happen. Do not be unprepared for it. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be diligent. Get in there and do that study. Do that searching of the scriptures so that when it comes to time, you know, you're not ashamed. I did my diligence. I knew the scriptures. I presented the ideas in a prepared way. And I was not ashamed of the result versus he who is unprepared, who gets up there and can't defend it. Well, I know the Bible says it somewhere, but I'm not sure exactly where. I'll have to find it later. Well, it's in the Bible somewhere. I've heard it before, but I'm not exactly. You prepare. Be diligent. Do your due diligence. Well, let's also, in the same book of 2 Timothy, let's go over to chapter 4. Another well-known scripture here. And verse 2, which says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In season and out of season, the enemy can come at any time. You don't want to be caught unprepared to face the enemy in battle. They might come in the wintertime when you think that you're safe in your stronghold or in your village. No one's going to go out and attack us in the wintertime. Be ready in season and out of season because you never know when you're going to be put on the spot and you have to defend and you are unprepared. And that mind that you could have persuaded sees your unpreparedness and thinks, you know, if you can't, we know that a lie can be very persuasive if it's said in a persuasive manner. And even if you're flushed to the gills with truth, if you if you can't present the truth, if you stutter and you sputter and you can't show, if you're unprepared, you might not win that heart over to Christ. So we always need to be prepared. And people kind of reading the scripture, they might think, you know, that's not an important part of the armor because it's just a pair of sandals. No, this is foot armor. And this is a vital part. If you can't stand, you can't fight. If you can't move quickly, you're dead meat. And then we get to the next part. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Some verses say arrows, some versions say darts. Of course, we see the fiery arrows in movies and stuff is usually a regular arrow with something flaming on the end of it that the villains use to catch the thatch roofs of the villagers' houses on fire. But the darts that they would use in battle were of a different nature. They were more of a kind of like a miniaturized napalm type weapon in which the shaft would be kind of brittle, easy to break, but it would be filled with a flammable, kind of a viscous liquid. You know, not thin and runny like water, a little bit thicker than that, but it would have a fuse or a tail on the end of it that they would light on fire, and then they would throw these darts or they would fire the arrows. And even if it didn't pierce your armor, if it hit your body, it would shatter and incapacitate you because you'd have this flaming gunk all over you. And of course, if you're on fire, you know, even if you don't die, you might be very well incapacitated, especially if it gets into those chinks, into those places in your armor where you can't scoop it out, especially if it's like a greasy type substance. So the shield kept that at bay, right? The shield was a very important part of the armor. You might say it was the most complementary piece of armor because the other pieces would protect certain areas, but the shield could be used to cover almost anywhere. You can move it down, cover your legs, move it up to cover a strike to your upper body, and it would keep away these arrows that even if it hit your armor, it could still incapacitate you. But if it hit your shield, you could slough it off and keep fighting. Another important aspect of the shield in those times was that they could be used to strike. Right? The shield is a defensive weapon, but it could also be used to strike. And another important aspect is that it could be used with others in a group. You think about the other pieces of armor, they're specific to the individual wearing them. But when the soldiers in ancient times would stand shoulder to shoulder with their shields, they could create this impenetrable wall. And for faith that's described as the shield, let's start, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now this verse lets us know faith is something that is strong, something that is firm. The words used to describe it are not just, oh, these warm, you know, good time feels, the warm fuzzies, the happy little dreams. No, assurance. You know, that's a word of strength, assurance. Of things hoped for, the conviction, assurance. So these are very strong words. All right, the shields that they would take in the battle are not those, you know, weak plastic shields you might get with a Halloween costume. These were made to defend their lives. It could range, you know, depending on the quality, depending on how much money the soldier had to put forth for their own arms. But typically, what you would usually see would be a wooden shield with a leather stretched over it and strengthened, stiffened leather, and against the swords of that time, right? They hadn't developed steel yet. Against the swords and weapons of that time, it's pretty effective. And some armies would even use different types of metal in their shields, like bronze or copper. But the shield was a very complementary piece of armor. What do we know about faith? How does the Bible describe faith? Hebrews lets us know it's something that's real, it's firm. It's not just a floating, pie-in-the-sky belief. Faith rests on the power of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What does our faith rest on? Not the wisdom of men. What is the wisdom of men? Wisdom of men could be, I don't know, Eastern mysticism. It could be all those books on atheism and evolution, which they say, oh, this is this theory that has never been proven is scientific fact, right? We see the wisdom of men, and our faith is not based on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. That's a pretty strong shield. We know that faith justifies. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of faith that we are justified. We know that faith sanctifies. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Not just sanctified by faith, but sanctified by faith in Jesus. So faith justifies, faith sanctifies, faith strengthens. Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. Faith strengthens the church. We think about, again, that idea of the soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder with that impenetrable wall of shields. Faith strengthens. Faith obeys. See, this is we had to get to this point at some point. Faith is not just, well, I believe. Let's go to Romans 1, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The obedience of faith. Faith is obedient. Faith is not, I believe, now I'll sit back on my laurels. If you believe in Jesus, you'll believe what he said. If you believe Jesus and you believe what he said, you'll obey what he said. Faith is obedient. Faith obeys. And of course, faith is a group activity. Again, that illustration of the soldiers. Now, in that time era, the premier fighting force of that time, the strongest unit that you could field on the battlefield, for the most part, was the phalanx, or the group of hoplites or pikemen. They were called considered a heavy infantry. They had their swords at their side, their spears, and their shields, and they would move as a block in unison, and any enemy that tried to attack them would be met on any side with a wall of spears. So they were almost undefeatable for many years. That was the premier fighting unit. And so when we say faith is a group activity, let's go to Romans, still in chapter 1, let's go down to verse 17, where it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from each Christian, from your faith to your faith to your faith, as we stand shoulder to shoulder, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Surely the soldiers in formation, standing next to each other, strengthening each other in their faith, right, on the field of battle, they are the ones who are going to live. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's go to salvation. The next verse. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Oh, we read that. 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation, we think about the helmet, it protects our head, right? Our head is what we think of as the most vital part of our body. It, for the most part, it's what we use to interact with the world, our sight, our smell, being able to talk and communicate and hear. It all comes through our head. So the head is a very, you know, if you take even a medium blow to the head, it could knock you out in battle. And if you're incapacitated in that way, then you're done. And so we even think about helmets today in the, perhaps in the construction industry or in the military or whatever. If you think about just those plastic helmets that the construction workers wear and what that little, the difference even that little piece of plastic can do to save you. If someone on a level above you accidentally drops down a heavy nut from a bolt that they just unscrewed and it hits you with that helmet on, just deflects away. But even just that little, right, even that little nut that they accidentally dropped, if you're not wearing a helmet, that could do some real damage. Right, so all those little things that can, that normally would hurt us, you know, someone throws a little pebble at your head, it could draw blood, or a spool of thread, as I've seen, I've seen one of my friends do to another, messing around, threw a spool of thread at his head, it drew blood. But the helmet protects from all kinds of different things that would incapacitate us, small things even, that would incapacitate us. We can shrug it off because it's all those small things that would distract us, all those small things that would injure us, were sloughed off because of our salvation. You know, whatever happens to us, oh man, I'm so disappointed. Well, I have salvation, so I guess it's okay either way, right? Oh man, I'm so disheartened. Well, I have salvation. It protects that, so it's extremely vital. No matter what happens to us, we have that salvation, right? So we are protected. The most vital part of us is protected. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is through what? It comes through Christ. Without Christ, we don't have this salvation. So this protection of our vital, our most vital area of our body, one that our enemy is very much going to want to strike at, is protected through Jesus Christ. Through our salvation comes through Jesus Christ and no one else, really. No one else at all. There's no man that can save us, only Jesus. Let's go to Psalms. You know, Psalms is a really good book for talking about salvation. I think it's one of the psalmist's favorite words is the word salvation. In fact, many times his description of God is as the God of his salvation. That's like one of his favorite words. So if we go to Psalms, let's start in chapter 27 here. In verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? That's pretty weighty words there. We don our helmet. And oftentimes, you know, you think about the helmet might be one of the most ornate parts of the armor, too. There are some simple helmets out there, but right, helmet design could be pretty ornate. For that time era, you might think of the extravagant Roman helmet, or you might think of the Corinthian helmet with the crest from that runs along the top, or whatever. We think of these extravagant helmets. But really, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You know, when you're standing there, right, we talked about that trepidation before battle, but putting on the full armor of God, you know, if you ever put on armor, it really makes you feel confident, especially you got your helmet on, you got your armor on, you got your shield, you got your weapons at the ready, you know, you're able to face this enemy on any terms. It really fills you with that confidence instead of that trepidation, that ability to stand firm. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Let's also go Psalms chapter 37. Verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble. And let's go over to Psalm 62, verse 2. Tells us, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. So when we talk about the helmet of salvation, the part that protects our most vital part of our body, it is the Lord. He keeps our salvation sure. That's that insurance in the bank. No matter what happens, it will pay out. No matter what happens to us in this life, all that small stuff, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to get upset about it, because in the end, we have salvation. And of course, going to the Word of God, that is the sword of the Spirit. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we carry. Now, we talked about all these other pieces, and they're all pieces of armor. Now we get to the sword. And in that time or in that day, the sword was not a long-range weapon. In fact, because of the types of metals that they had, the swords never got very long at all. It was something you'd wear on your waist, and if you had a shield, or you had a shield and spear, you were good. But when it got down to the sword, that meant what? Close range, hand-to-hand, man-to-man combat. So the sword means that you're not standing back. You're not shirking from the enemy. You're in there and you're fighting. The Word of God is the sword of Spirit. It's our authority. Just like, if you think about it, the sword on the battlefield was the ultimate final authority. And the Word of God, the sword of Spirit, is where we get our authority from. For everything that we do, for everything that we believe, our armor comes from the Word of God. Let's go to Matthew. You might not be expecting this verse, though. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus is talking here, and he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we think about the weight of that. What did he bring us? The New Testament, which is his words, and then letters written about his teaching and his intentions for the church. So when Jesus came to bring a sword, it has a double meaning, because he brought his word of what he wanted his church to be like. The word that we carry around, the sword of the Spirit. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As far as swords go, it is the premier sword, sharper than any two-edged. Sharpness back in that day was a big deal too, because, again, because of the metallurgy they had, their swords, their weapons, did not stay sharp for very long. And this is a sword that never loses its edge. It's sharper. It can cut. And that's the quality of the blade. If your blade is dull and you can't pierce the breastplate of your opponent, you just hit him and hit him and hit him, right? You expend all your energy trying to defeat your opponent. That makes you weak on the field of battle, and you can't fight for very long. Let's also go to 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Three and 16 reads, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Again, this word of God, right, the scriptures, it's profitable. It has so many uses. It is the tool of tools, right? The sword had many uses for defense, for offense. Even if you weren't in battle, you had uses for the sword. This word of God is really, it is our tool, our ultimate tool that we use in all of our debates and the battles that we go into in this world against, right, the bad ideas of this world. The Word of God is our tool, our weapon. Romans 15, verse 4. Getting pretty close to the end here. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Word of God gives us hope. And really, you think about standing in the field of battle with all your armor on and no weapon. How would that feel? And yet, when the enemy comes to attack, if you have that weapon, that gives you hope. That gives you the chance to fight, to stand firm, and to win that battle. The Word of God gives us hope. And we know from John 10:35, Jesus tells us himself that the Word of God, Scriptures, cannot be broken. So it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It gives us hope. The ability to stand firm cannot be broken. Most swords of that time era cannot certainly have said to be the same. And we know, of course, the sword is worn on the belt. This is our last verse. The sword is worn on the belt. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Where does the sword hang? It hangs from the belt. The belt that we gird about our waist is truth. And the Word of God is truth. That is the lesson I have prepared for you tonight as we think about the different parts of armor, how all of them are vital, even down to our feet, from our head to our feet. Every part is important. If we stand there with every piece, we won't have that trepidation as we wait for battle to be met. And of course, we ended, the last part we talked about was the Word of God. But you know what? That is the first part of the plan of salvation. Because what is the first part of the plan of salvation? Hearing, and then believing, right? Hearing, believe, obey, repent, and be baptized, walk in newness of life. If there are any here tonight who need to start this plan, who need to walk in newness of life, whether it be through baptism, or if you're already baptized and you need the plans of prayers of the congregation, please let that need be known as we stand to sing the song of invitation.